While you're turning in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. And we're going to read a few verses, a couple of verses here in chapter 10. You be prepared to turn over to chapter 12, and we'll read the first four verses of chapter 12 after we finish these two in chapter 10. Let's all stand out of respect for the Word of God as I begin reading with verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Chapter 12, verse 1 now. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin.
2,600 years ago, the prophet Habakkuk was inspired to write the words, "The just shall live by his faith." This statement in one of the bashful prophets became one of the most important in the New Testament. Paul referenced it three times in Romans, Galatians, and here in Hebrews. It's always good for us to be reminded that we are justified by faith and that the justified are to live by faith. We're justified by faith, and the justified are to live by faith. Now in Hebrews chapter 10, they were in danger of drawing back. We discussed that last Sunday night about the danger of casting away our confidence, drawing back away from Christ, away from the church, and away from our faith in Christ's second coming. So in chapter 10, they were in danger of drawing back. In chapter 12, they were in danger of remaining stationary. And that's where a lot of folks live, a lot of Christians live. They're not going to go back. They're not going to cast away their confidence in Christ. They know that they're saved. They're not going to drop out of church. They're not going to join a cult. And they're not going to give up the blessed hope. But also, they're not going forward spiritually. They're not growing. They're not going. They're saved. They're sure and sitting instead of running the race of faith that God has in front of us. And so Paul first warned them of the danger of drawing back, and then he warned them of the danger of remaining stationary when God has a life race for us to run, a faith race. Now, this race is not a competition against each other. It's not to see who can get there first. It's not to see who can run better than the other. One reason why I don't go to a lot of preachers' fellowships anymore is because it's so often it seems like you're in a competition. And one reason why I so enjoyed this last meeting that I went to, I sat down with coffee and donuts with pastors that combined probably pastored 10,000 people. And yet they treated me like I was not a peon, but someone that they treated with respect. We're not in a competition against each other. They actually wanted to help me run my race. And that was a real blessing. And I think it's important for us to remember that we're not competing against each other. Rather, we're all on the same team trying to get to the finish line. And that we should be an encouragement to each other. Now, having the right attitude and outlook on the race of faith is important. And so tonight, I want you to consider some Beatitudes. And you'll get that in a second. Some Beatitudes for faithful living. All right? Number one. Believe. Believe. Notice in Hebrews 10, verse 39. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. You see, when it comes to salvation, salvation is a huge doctrine. A huge, multifaceted doctrine. But for the sinner, it's a simple message. Amen? Salvation is not hard to understand or grasp. A lost person needs to believe in Jesus Christ and he will be saved. It's not hard and it's not complicated. And I'm glad that God made the gospel so simple that even a little child can come to Jesus and believe and be saved. Now, we believe to the saving of the soul. It's not complicated and it really is easy to understand. It's not hard to be saved. It's not impossible for us to say that I know that I know that I know that I know that I am saved. I can have a know-so salvation by simply believing to the saving of my soul. I want you to look at a few verses with me from the Gospel of John. Let's go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 16. Now you say, I have this memorized. Well, let's read it anyway. Amen. John 3:16. For God so loved the world. Isn't that beautiful? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's Jesus, obviously. That whosoever... Now, do y'all believe in whosoever? That means anybody. Amen? That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. Word perish means to die and go to hell forever. But have everlasting life. Now where do we have everlasting life? Heaven. And so God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, no asterisk by it, not Calvinism where you have to have an asterisk next to whosoever to limit who whosoever is. Whosoever means anybody that believes in Jesus should not perish in hell but have everlasting life in heaven. Look at John 5 and verse 24. John 5 and verse 24. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Look at John 6 and verse 47. John 6 and verse 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. So salvation is on the basis of believing in Jesus Christ, believing His words, trusting Him as your personal Savior. But salvation is on the basis of believing. Now, in Hebrews 10, Paul referenced those who draw back to perdition. He was referring to those who hear the gospel, but they do not believe. They don't believe in Jesus. They don't believe in salvation by grace through faith. They don't believe that Christ is the Son of God. They don't believe that He died for their sins. They don't believe that He rose from the dead. They don't believe that He's God in the flesh. They don't believe that salvation is by grace and not by works. But there's some area where they hear the gospel, but instead of believing unto salvation, they draw back to perdition. I don't believe that, or I won't believe that. That is what Paul is referring to. Those who draw back to perdition. And there's a lot of reasons why people hear the gospel and say no, they draw back. Now, not one of those reasons is good, but there are many reasons why people hear the gospel, but they reject it and they draw back to perdition. Salvation really is as simple as believing in Jesus Christ and trusting His death, burial, and resurrection, and trusting His promise of forgiveness for our sins. And yet many who go to church and have a strong profession of faith and often years of faithful service and obvious spiritual fruit are still often plagued with doubts about whether they're saved or not. And I want to deal with that for just a minute because it happens all the time. I want to give you two reasons why many folks have trouble believing that they are saved. Number one, we're afraid that our experience was not the right experience. Too often we are trusting in an experience instead of trusting God's promise. And too often we think, well, maybe I didn't cross every T and maybe I didn't dot every I. Maybe I didn't do it just right. Maybe I didn't cry. If I didn't cry, did I really get saved? Maybe, as I said this morning, maybe my prayer, I mean, that man, that the dying thief, his prayer was not exactly the perfect sinner's prayer. He just said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. But God, the Lord saw his faith and saw his repentance and accepted that prayer, even if it wasn't worded just right. Amen? But sometimes we think, boy, if it didn't fall into a nice little box like everybody else's. But you read the New Testament, you find there were a lot of different experiences concerning conversion. Zacchaeus got saved sitting in a tree. Does that mean all of us have to sit in a tree? The Ethiopian eunuch got saved sitting in his chariot. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again, but he told the woman at the well, I give you living water. We find some getting saved in spectacular fashions, and others, you might say, are not so amazing. It's not the experience, it is the faith in God's promise that matters. We believe to the saving of the soul. And then sometimes I think we have doubts because we don't feel like we are saved. Well, that could be caused by a lot of things. Sometimes if you're living in sin, it's going to be hard to feel like you're saved. You're going to be so under Holy Spirit conviction, you're going to wonder if you're even saved or not. And maybe just be God dealing with your sin and trying to convict you out of that sin. Not telling you that you need to be saved. And, you know, our feelings, they fluctuate all the time. Now, sometimes I wake up and I don't even feel human, much less saved. Amen? And even great preachers of the past, like Spurgeon, we discussed him a few months ago, I guess it was, and the deep depressions he often went through and melancholy, and the deep depths of darkness that his soul often fell to. And he was the great prince of preachers and a great gospel preacher, but he struggled with depression and health problems. And so we cannot put our dependence on how we feel, but we must learn to trust God's promise. Salvation is not based on a by-the-numbers experience or a certain feeling or the lack of other feelings. We believed to the saving of the soul. Let me ask you, are you saved or lost? Tell me what you believe about Jesus. You believe that He's the Son of God, that He came down, was virgin born, He lived a sinless life, He died for your sins on the cross, was buried for 3 days, rose the third day in victory and power, and sits at the right hand of God as our sole mediator between God and man? Do you believe that salvation is by grace through faith and not of works, not of baptism or good deeds or church membership or communion or confirmation or confession? Do you believe that it's simply God's grace unmerited through your faith in His Son as your Savior? Do you believe what Jesus said when He said, He that believeth on me hath everlasting life? You see, when we have doubts, we come back to the promise of God. We don't seek out a new and greater experience. We seek out what God's promise is, and we believe, we trust what God has said to us. I do believe that sometimes, especially when someone is a child and they make a profession, sometimes they do genuinely need to get saved later on. My wife and I are discussing that this afternoon, that Becky, when she was a little girl, made a profession, got baptized. When she was 12, she was convinced she was not saved, and she got saved. And my wife said, you know, there was a great change in her after that. So obviously we understand that sometimes she couldn't remember her childhood experience. So we understand that there's cases like that, and I wouldn't risk going to hell. But I don't think we're gonna run our race well until we have settled that we are saved, that we know that we're on our way to heaven, that we have believed to the saving of the soul. When I was 15 years old, I believed to the saving of my soul when I trusted Christ as my Savior. And I asked myself, When I was a young person, I would have some doubts because I was not grounded in the faith. But I would ask myself, did God tell me everything? Is He lying to me? Is He withholding the information? Or has God made this promise? And if God has made this promise, can I trust it? That's how I got assurance when I had doubts as a teenager that was not yet very, very well grounded in the faith. It's going to be hard to have a successful Christian life until you've settled the first beatitude, believing. Believe to the saving of the soul. Now, if you're not saved, get saved. Don't put it off another day. But if you are saved, then trust God's promise and start running your race. The second beatitude is we need to behold. In Hebrews 12 and verse 1, it says, wherefore seeing. Seeing. We need to behold. And we're going to behold in two directions tonight. First, we need to behold the cloud of witnesses around us. Wherefore seeing, we also are compassed about or surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. And that points back to chapter 11 and the great hall of faith, beginning with Abel and ending with a great number of unnamed martyrs who suffered horribly, cruel tortures, bonds, imprisonments for their faith. I'll list them for you. Abel worshipped by faith. Enoch walked by faith. Noah worked by faith. Abraham wandered by faith. Sarah wondered by faith. Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph worded their faith when they passed on the blessings to their children. Moses weighed his options by faith and wrought by faith. Joshua, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel all warred by faith. And last but not least, Rahab, wholly committed to the Lord, and therefore did not perish with the rest of her city. Can we not draw anything from their examples? Do not a lot of our preaching, our messages, our lessons come from this hall of faith and these characters that we've studied about who worshipped and walked and worked and wandered and lived their lives by faith? Aren't they in the grandstands? We look and see Abraham, we see Moses, we see Joshua, and don't we say, boy, I'd like to live like they lived. I'd like to live for God like they lived for God. They're part of that great grandstand that is cheering us on. But what about New Testament heroes of the faith? Don't we also consider Peter and James and John, and Stephen and Andrew and Paul? And some of the lesser known, one of my favorite series I've ever preached here was Paul's co-workers. People like Timothy and Titus, but also Priscilla and Aquila, that great couple that lived for God, Onesimus and so many others, sometimes mentioned in passing in the New Testament. And aren't they also, especially James the Less, all those lesser known characters that are in the grandstands, the New Testament grandstand cheering us on? What about those we've actually known? Do you have anyone in the grandstands today? Perhaps a mother or a father ran their race, they're saved, they're in heaven now. Grandparents? Maybe a husband, a wife, maybe a child, a grandchild, maybe a former pastor who's passed on to his reward, maybe a godly Sunday school teacher, maybe just some really good friends. And they've run their race, and now they're in the heavenly grandstands, and they're watching us. They're our witnesses. They're witnessing us run our race. I read about Bob Jones Sr. I mentioned him recently. I read a little book that he had written. He talked about his mother. His mother was a godly Christian woman. She died when he was 14. And on her deathbed, she said, Bob, be a good boy and meet me in heaven. Those were her dying words. And he said, a day doesn't pass without me remembering that my godly mother wants me to be a good boy and to meet her in heaven. You see, we need to remember to watch the cloud of witnesses and to think about them and realize they're watching us. Am I running a race that they will be proud of? Or are they disappointed that I'm not running as I should? Will I be ashamed when I see them face to face and they say, why didn't you run your race? Why didn't you finish your race? So we need to behold around us the great cloud of witnesses, but also we need to look ahead and behold the one before us. In verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You see, Jesus ran a race too. His race was 33 and a half years. We've been studying that for over a year on Sunday mornings as we've gone through the Gospel of Luke. He left heaven's noonday to come to earth's midnight. We've seen how he ran through his childhood, ran through his youth, the little glimpses that we have. We saw his 3.5 year race of following the Father's will and doing the Father's work during his ministry. We saw how following his course led him to rejection and hatred and abuse and a violent, awful death. But it says that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame and has crossed the finish line and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, I know we've discussed this recently quite often, but as Jesus is running his race, the joy set before him was who? Us, the saved. He endured everything. He despised the shame. Now, what does despise mean? Despise means to treat lightly, not worthy of my attention. And he despised the shame. It's nothing compared to the joy that is set before me, my bride, the saved, at the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he endured all of that for us out ahead of him and our eternity together with him. Now, we're to consider him. We have a race to run. What is our joy set before us? His joy was us. What is our joy? Him. You see that? He ran his race with his eyes on us. We run our race with our eyes on him. He was the bridegroom looking forward to his bride. We're the bride looking forward to our bridegroom. Isn't that a blessing? But you get your eyes off of him and get your eyes on all this other stuff going on, you get so discouraged you won't want to run your race. If you get your eyes back on him, you'll despise the shame. You'll despise the problems. You'll despise the adversity. You'll despise the difficulties as long as your eyes are on the bridegroom and the wedding supper yet to come. So we must behold. Number three, we must begin. Begin. Hebrews 12:1 again. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run. Let us lay aside and let us run. You know the old Chinese saying, the journey of 1,000 miles begins with a trip to the restroom. That's one of my favorite lines. Actually, the old proverb says, the journey of 1,000 miles begins with one step. You'll never get that 1,000-mile journey done if you don't take the first step. You're not going to graduate college if you don't take the first classes. You're never going to get married if you don't ask the girl on the first date. Amen? I mean, there's just some things not going to happen until you take the first steps. You're not going to succeed at things until you take the first step. And in the Christian life, we must begin and let us run. We must take the first steps in our Christian life. Now, I've been running my Christian race, and this is just by way of illustration, but I've been running my Christian race since I was 16 years old. When I was 16, I got saved at 15, but it really didn't get serious until I was 16, and that's when I started going to church every service and Sunday school and was going soul winning, led my first soul to Christ at 16. I was really reading my Bible and learning and growing. I had a long way to go, obviously. But I mean, I was getting really serious. And that's when I started making decisions to really begin to do things that I am doing by habit today. If I had never taken those steps, I wouldn't be anywhere today. For example, as someone who got saved totally out of the world with no church background, it was a big step forward for me to say, I'm going to go to Sunday school every Sunday. I got saved on one Sunday, missed the next Sunday, went fishing. Had no consistent church habit instilled in me. It was a big step when I said, I'm going to be in Sunday school every week, and Sunday morning every week. Then it was another step for me to say, I'm going to go to church Sunday nights. And then Wednesday nights. And then it was a step to say, I'm going to read my Bible every day, one chapter every day. And And it was a step forward to say, I'm going to start tithing my $3.25 hourly wage at Taco Bell. How they paid us so little, I don't know. It seems like even then it was below minimum wage. No wonder they shut down. By the way, I know what goes in the beans. But I still eat there. But it was a step of faith to begin giving to missions. I wish I was like some preachers, had a bunch of cool stories for all that, these major changes in my life. But honestly, I was just a kid, and the preacher preached that these are things we're supposed to do, and I just started doing. There was nothing special, or no cool stories, nothing written in the sky or anything. Just I was preached to, and I was told I was supposed to do these things, and I just started doing them. And it was a step of faith that for 26 years now, I'm still on that course of trying to follow God and do the will of God for my life. But you've got to start somewhere. God has a race for you to run. There's a race that is set before us. Your course is not my course, but there's some things that all of us are supposed to do. We're all supposed to love God and be involved in church and tithe and give and be witnesses and to pray and read our Bible. But it's got to start somewhere. Now, some of our newer members, you may look around and say, boy, look at this family or that family, and boy, they're really pillars in the church, and they are, but I've been around long enough to remember when some of them were just taking their first steps. I remember when some of them started coming Wednesday night. Now, they never miss now, but I remember when just getting them to come Wednesday night was a big step for them. And I started preaching on tithing. And some people really began to learn to trust God with their tithes. Now they don't think twice about giving their tithes, but there was a time when it was a step of faith for them and to learning to walk in that pathway. I remember when some of you started soul winning and started being a witness, but you haven't always done that. You had to take a first step. And if some of you that are newer members, boy, if you would start taking those steps of Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and getting more involved in things, in 5 years from now, there'll be some young family sitting in church saying, wow, look at them, they're pillars in the church. But it has to start with those little steps. It's got to begin somewhere, and it might as well begin tonight. So the Beatitudes, we must believe, we must behold, we must begin. Number four, we must behave. We must behave. Let us lay aside every weight, the sin which thus so easily beset us. If we're going to run our race right, we must get our behavior right. Now, runners who are serious about their sport are serious about their behavior. I'm not a runner. I have respect for runners because that, to me, that's something I can never do. I mean, I hate to say can't, but I won't. Put it that way. I'm just not going, you know, I don't trust joggers. They're always finding dead bodies, you know. And did you know that 100% of all joggers die? You know, I mean, why push it? But I respect runners, especially those who run half marathons, and the kind of mental attitude they have in preparing themselves to run those long races, to me, is very commendable and admirable. But runners who are serious about their sport or serious about their behavior, they watch what they eat. They get their exercise. They stretch and take care of themselves. They get good shoes and good clothes to wear that are comfortable. Sometimes not enough of them, but they have clothes that are designed for that task. And they train, and they train hard. I mean, a person that runs a marathon, they start with running smaller lengths and building up and building up to that long 26.5-mile journey that they're going to take. Because they want to run, they want to win, and they want to finish. And I respect it. I'm not going to do it, but I respect it. You know, exercise is dangerous. I'm going to tell you something. You can laugh at me tonight. I'm never going to be a gym rat, but I have for the last year been trying to work out more. All right? And I'm in shape, nice round shape. But most of the time, I go 3 or 4 times to the gym. But last week, I didn't want to go all the way down to the gym, but I did want to get some exercise. So I'm at behind my house. I'm doing some jumping jacks, and I'm punching my punching bag. And Joe had hung up a pull-up bar inside the door of our shed. Now, our shed's old and kind of leaning. And he hung this pull-up bar inside the door to the shed. And I'm feeling good. I'm exercising. And I jumped up on that pull-up bar and I did a whole pull-up. 230 pounds. I said, okay, it's a pull-up. That's when that felt good. I'm going to try to do another one. I jumped up and I swung my feet out and I swung my feet out. And the next thing I know, I'm lying on the ground. It wrenched, broke the trim of the door frame off. And fell flat on my back. I'm looking up at this. It hurt. I'm looking up. And I told Joe, he said, well, it's really there for looks. It's not really attached to anything. It's not even attached to a door frame. It was just in the siding of the door. And I said, wouldn't that be something if I fell and hit the ground and that whole shed just kind of collapsed on me? It would have been like Samson, you know? And my family would come out later and all they see is the shed falling down and my feet sticking out what's left of the door. So exercise is dangerous. Anyway, I don't mind if you laugh at my expense. But in our Christian life, we have to behave like serious runners in a serious race. We can't run successfully carrying a bunch of weights around or while being tripped up and hindered by sin in our lives. We must lay aside hindrances, things that keep us from doing God's will. It might be a job. When I was I mentioned Taco Bell a while ago. When I worked at Taco Bell as a teenager, it was a great trial of my faith because my parents taught me to work, and I've had a job since I was 14. And they've always made me work at least part-time. And I had that job, and I was working on Sundays. And my boss didn't want me. She wanted me to work every Sunday night and half Sunday mornings. And I said, now listen, I'm going to church now. I can work Sunday afternoons. And that was my compromise. I'd get right out of church, go around the corner and go to work, and then I'd get off and go back to church again. And they kept trying to get me to work. And I had to decide, do I want to live for God, or do I want to make $3.25 an hour? And ended up quitting that job and getting another job. What came to a head was going to youth camp one year. And they said, we can't let you off for youth camp. And if I had stayed home, I don't know that I would have surrendered to preach that year for a $3 an hour job. And so sometimes things are weights, they're hindrances. Could be anything that would hinder your race. And certainly sin that so easily besets us, habitual sin and great temptations that we face, those need to be set aside, laid aside. We can't have sin in our life if we want to run our race seriously. I heard a good illustration on this many years ago, and I never have forgotten the importance of laying aside weights and sin. But suppose I was going to run a marathon and I showed up drunk as a skunk. And I'm so drunk I can barely see straight. And I'm weaving all over the place. How in the world am I going to run 26 and a half miles like that? It's not going to be possible. At the same time, what if I showed up to run a marathon wearing steel-toe work boots, insulated coveralls, a trench coat, and carrying a 100-pound backpack on my... I'm sure there's Navy SEALs that could do that and Marines that could do that. But I would think that most people that are running a race, you don't normally turn on the marathon and see people running in combat boots with 100-pound packs on their backs. And I mean, if I want to run the race, I'm not going to show up with a bunch of weights upon me that are going to hinder me. Right? And so if I'm going to run my Christian life, I've got to lay aside weights, things that are not going to help me in succeeding for God, things that are not healthy for me or good for me. And I must lay aside sinful things that are absolutely wrong and have no place in my life. So often we're not really very serious about running our race. We're kind of like I am with exercise. We kind of like to do it, but we're not super serious about it. But you know, in my spiritual life, I am serious about it. And we need to be serious about our spiritual life. There are things that need to be laid aside. And we need to run our race. And we need to behave ourselves as Christians who are serious about doing God's will. The last beatitude, we talked about believe, behold, begin, behave. Number 5, we must beware. Verse 1 says, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Verse 3 says, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. We must beware the temptation to quit the race before we are done. Now, why would I do that? Why would I finish? Why would I quit the race before I'm finished? Number 1, because I don't run with patience. I'm impatient. I want things now, and I don't want to wait for God, and I don't want to wait for the harvest. I want everything right now, and I want instant blessings. And we don't run with patience or endurance. And then because I get tired and faint in my mind, I'm just tired of it. When I'm tired of it, weary inside, then I'm not going to want to run any longer. I mean, I would think that someone who runs long distances has to have the mindset, I'm going to get really tired and then I'm going to get my second wind. And as a Christian, we have to realize there are going to be times when we get really tired, but we just keep going and God gives us a second. We mount up with wings as eagles. And then notice in verse 4, he said, ye have not yet resisted unto blood. You might mark the word yet. He didn't say you never would. He said you haven't yet. And I don't mean to be discouraging, but the hardest days may be yet in front of you. The hardest part of your race may be yet to come. I don't say that to be discouraging, but I think we need to be realistic. Because I've watched older saints, and their hardest days were often at the end of their race. Maybe we don't think that's how it should be, but that's how it often is. I heard Dr. Treber say, I was in Corpus Christi, he said that old age increases sorrow. You lose more people in your life. He said life's more complicated. He said when I was young, it was me, and then it was just me and Mrs. Treber, and then it was me and Mrs. Treber and our three kids. He said now I have 22 people in my immediate family. And he said he wasn't complaining. He's just saying that there's more opportunity for sorrow now in our life, and there's more complications, and there's more opportunities for things to go wrong. Things may get harder. I would also quote the great theologian Joseph Raspberry, who in a youth sermon recently said, one day it'll be harder to serve God than it is today. That's a good statement. Because one day we think, boy, things are so hard now, they might get harder. You know what we need to do? We need to be ready and lay aside things and run our race. Because one reason you need to run your race now is because it may be really hard to do it later. We must beware of the temptation to quit our race before it's over. This is how we live by faith. Living by faith is not some abstract idea. This is how we live by faith. By running the course that God sets before us. We must believe, we must behold, we must begin, we must behave, we must beware. These five Beatitudes for faithful living.